Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11 down through verse 16, we see some information, some revelation concerning those who know not Christ, who never experienced the new birth, and their ability to understand things of the Lord. And Paul gives us that information here in these few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11 down through verse 16. For what man knows the things of a man except for the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us from God. Which things also we speak, Paul and the apostles are speaking these things, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things or truths that God wants communicated with spiritual, and the idea here is words. That is, the Holy Spirit communicating spiritual truths through the words of the human author. So he matches the words in their vocabulary with the truth the Holy Spirit wants to communicate. Verse 14, but the soulish, the psychikos man, doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or analyzed. But he that is spiritual, this is a believer who's emanating things of the Spirit in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit in relationship to his salvation, his or her salvation, but he that is spiritual analyzes all things. He can look, he or she can look at things and analyze and understand them. Yet he himself is analyzed of no man. Another person looking at that spiritual Christian, just by looking at him, you don't see a glow on their face or a halo around their head or something like that. You don't even know if they're spiritual, just by a visual, facial look. And so they can't be judged by anybody, even though you're spiritual. Now that's our scripture reading for this morning, and we want to go back to the little letter of Jude to these, it's a general epistle. It's listed as a general epistle, one that's not really designated to a certain group of people. Well, we've entitled the message, as we begin with verse 17, pick up with verse 17 this morning, we've entitled the message, Remember the Words of the Apostles. Memory can be a hurtful thing. Some memories aren't good. The Iwana kids learning those little verses for all those points, you know, you get more points per verse, so Jesus wept, that's a real easy one, I can get points for that. The next easiest one is Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Now, we're to remember her. That's a good thing. But the thing is, there's an implication that she was remembering something. Remember, we've said that they were brought out of Sodom, the two angels who appeared, in bodily form, they actually took Lot and his wife and Lot's two daughters who were still living at home by the hand, and they told them to leave, but they were hesitating. There was hesitation, but they pulled them out. They told them to leave. They took them out, and when they got outside a ways, they were told to keep going. Lot's wife, though, had memories of what she was leaving behind. Is there anything in this life? Is there anything that you have done or want to do or possess that you would want to look back with fondness and without regret? It'd be difficult to let go? Because if that's the case, whether it's things or even people, even loved ones, we're not there yet. Not that you can't have there's an appropriate fondness for things. You can enjoy things. Steve this morning in Sunday school in relationship to one of our three enemies, the world system, in 1 Corinthians 7, we can use it. We are to use it, the world system. We're not to overuse it. And the same goes with loved ones and people. We can have loved ones, and they may not know Christ as their Savior as we do. And you can desire their salvation, and you should. And you should be a testimony by your life. And as you have opportunity to speak. But that should not overweigh your relationship with one who has developed and provided a far greater, far more fulfilling relationship than any earthly or physical relationship could even hold a candle to. And so there needs to be that understanding. Now, Lot's wife looked back. She was doing something that she shouldn't have done, and that is, with her memories, she was looking back with a longing as the destruction was already beginning to rain down upon the city that they had just left, upon the home that they had just left, upon children that a message was sent to come out with them, who refused to listen, and that judgment was coming down, and with her fondness she remembered and looked back. And she was turned to a pillar of salt. God, the old ogre? Isn't that what we kind of feel? God was right. God was right. He's always right. You know, if I hold anything or anybody in a position that's greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what both Paul in Ephesians and Colossians calls that? It's idolatry. That's an idol. That's taking the first place position that only belongs to Jesus Christ and the Godhead. Looking back can be hurtful, but looking back can also be helpful. Here in Jude, Jude uses this word to remind, to remember. In verse 5, he says, I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew these things. And he talks about three times of judgment. Now, why would you want to remember judgment? Because, number one, God has righteously judged those who belong to Him, verse 6, and He has righteously judged angels who rebelled against Him, who fell and did a particular activity to try and prevent the promise of the coming one. There was a judgment on those unbelieving fallen angels. And there was also another judgment upon unbelieving fallen human beings at Sodom and the plain, the cities of the plain. And he reminds them, and that's a good thing, because God has righteously judged in the past, and he's going to righteously judge in the future. And what we emphasized last week as we went over particular passages within this little letter and other passages about judgment, it is sure. It's going to happen. It seems like these guys are getting away with the things that they're teaching, and he's going to explain one more time when we come down to verse 18 and 19 about their carefree expression of their opinions that contradict the Word and Lordship of Jesus Christ. And there's no lightning bolts from heaven. Hasn't happened for 2,000 years. There's been no immediate judgment. Now, it seems like some of these old grace perverters back in this day and those from that time, it seems like they can grow old, and they do, and they finally die a death, as the Old Testament says, they go the way of all flesh. But as David said, I believe it's in Psalm 71, what bothered him was that the unrighteous could do all these unrighteous things, and it seems like they got away with it. And they could grow fat and old, and when when their life was finally over. It's like, well, when they died on a peaceful, comfortable bed, and they weren't in a lot of agony and writhing in pain. And it was almost like they had a smile on their face. And he was going, why? How can that be for these particular types of individuals, especially? Clint Eastwood, we all have it coming. David and Jude, these in particular have it coming. But David was told in that psalm, he went into the temple, that is the temple area where he as a king could go, not into the Holy of Holies or the holy place, but he could go in closer than others could go, even not being a priest. And he went into that area, and then the Lord revealed to them what happens after what appears to be a long, peaceful life, what happens to these individuals. And it isn't pleasant, but it's very real. And so here in Jude verse 17, Jude is causing them once again to be reminded of something, not of judgment, but now of what others have said about these men. He's been quoting things and describing things and telling things about these men and so forth, but now he's going to an authoritative source outside of himself. And that authoritative source, we see in verse 17, is the word spoken before from the apostles. But not any apostle, because remember, there were different apostles, and some were true apostles and some were false apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said that there were false apostles, ones who were energized by Satan. These correspond with Matthew chapter 13, the tares that were oversown in that second parable of the seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. These tares aren't simply unbelievers. They're a particular type of unbeliever. They're one who is described as a son, as a mature one of Satan, of the wicked one. These are these kind of leaders, these guys who sneak in unawares. And they begin changing things by expressing their authority and their opinions. And they start affecting true believers. Peter warned about it. Jude says they're here. So now Jude says, remember the words which were spoken before from the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we don't know everything that was spoken. He's not saying, remember the things that were written. Let's see some of the things that were written. And then we can only assume, and we really don't know all the detail of what was spoken that these people heard. But turn with me back to Acts chapter 20, as Paul is moving, I believe, on his second missionary journey down to Jerusalem to deliver a gift, and he's on his way there. Now, I might be wrong on that. Let's just pick up here. He's meeting with the Ephesian elders on his way back to Jerusalem. He's determined to go back to Jerusalem. And on his way back, he stops at Miletus. And he doesn't go from Miletus, which is a seaport, into Ephesus in Asia Minor. He asks for the elders to come to meet him because he wants to make this quick. And so as he meets with them and he encourages them and so forth, he warns them in the end of his speaking to them and with them, he warns them and he says in verse 29 of Acts chapter 20, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Those perverse things that word perverse means things that are turned between two points of view. In other words, they're teaching something that is turning you from one point of view that they know to another point of view. That's why it's perverse. They've been taught by Paul. These fellows are contradicting that. Now, I believe I understand what it is, but I want to explain a little more. He describes these as grievous wolves, grievous wolves. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ warned about ravenous wolves coming in among the flock. What is there a difference between ravenous and grievous? Well, the word for ravenous is where we get our word for rapture. Remember, you don't need to say that when the rapture happens in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It uses the word harpazo. It means seizure. And so sometimes I've described the rapture as the seizure. Well, that's the kind of wolf that Jesus described. Jesus described these false teachers. They were ravenous or seizing. Well, that makes sense. A wolf sees a bunch of sheep, and it's going to go especially to the weak ones, the ones that won't fight, and so forth. Take those sheep. Going to seize those sheep. False teachers do that among true believers. You know what they want? They want an audience. They want a following, and they want your stuff. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They have a love of money, a fondness of silver. In order to have your silver, your stuff, they need you. And then they want your agreement. They want you to agree with them. They want you to follow them. And then they want you to support them. That's seizing you and your stuff. And Acts chapter 20, where it talks of what Paul mentions them as grievous wolves. This word grievous, it means the word heavy, heavy. Remember what Jesus said about the law? The law was like a weight, a burden that they couldn't bear. These teachers will have come in, and where grace has been taught, unmerited favor for Christian living, these fellows come in and replace it by argumentation, by implementation, with a sort of legalism. Do it this way. Let me show you what I think this is, an example of this, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines from demons. What are these seducing spirits or these demons and their doctrine? What are they about? Well, it says they speak lies in hypocrisy. In other words, they'll tell you something that's not true and put that as a weight upon you, but they themselves won't bear it. Remember how Jesus described the scribes and the Pharisees? They put that weight on everybody else, but they themselves won't use a little finger to lift it. That's what a legalist will do. They put that weight on others, but then they make exception for themselves. So in private, or maybe even in public, they will do things, well, I'm the Lord's anointed, or whatever. I have a privilege or a right to do this. Or even if they don't become that bold, but they're making excuses for their behavior. And yet they expect everybody else to live up to this legalistic standard. They speak lies and hypocrisy. They have their conscience seared with a hot iron. And this is the type of things they're teaching. There's two things in particular. Forbidding to marry. You know how you solve the sexual excesses that come from the sin nature? You know how you solve that? You just stay away from it. Okay, here's another example of that very thing. Go down to the river or the pond, jump in and hold your breath. Just stay there. Just stay there under the water and just keep holding your breath. You're not designed for that. There's an appropriateness for appropriate sexual expression. But these fellas solve that particular problem, and Catholicism has done, but not just Catholicism, and others have done this in varying areas and so forth, but the priesthood cannot marry. Well, they've developed all kinds of problems for the priesthood because they haven't allowed their priests to marry. But you see, they get these ideas that have come from an exterior source, a demonic source, and they teach them as truth and they put them down as rules, as laws. So they forbid to marry, and then it says, and to abstain from meats. So it's particularly for the Jews, there were certain things they could eat and that they couldn't eat. And remember what happened to Peter at Joppa? The sheet was let down. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. There was all kinds of unclean animals. He says, not so, Lord. I've been a good Jewish boy and I've never allowed any of these unclean animals to pass these lips. And the voice, and Peter recognized this as the Lord speaking, said, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. Paul goes on in Timothy to say that in chapter 4 that if you intercede over what you're eating, you can eat anything. You can eat anything. Now, Paul also says to the Corinthians, he says, if it's something that's been offered to idols and the people that are watching you are aware of that and they're just waiting to see if you will eat that meat, he says, if it will stumble them for their conscience, don't eat it. But can you eat it? Do you have permission? Do you have liberty? Yes, you do. Except for the better good of a weak brother or an unbeliever to whom that would be an issue where they would just build a wall. They're not going to grow past that. They've seen or heard what you've said or done, and they're not going to go past that. The weak believer needs to grow, but you don't force them to grow. And by the way, who does the growing? Well, I'll grow God's flock for him here at Family Baptist. Lord, you just leave the growing up to me. Boy, are you people in trouble. No, he is the one. He's the shepherd of the sheep. At the very best, Peter says a person in this office is an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. So they teach these things. They put laws upon their grievous wolves. They come in. And remember the two excesses to true grace? And that's what we've seen so far, grievous wolves, legalism. But once you have dismantled, you've neutered God's grace, what God's grace is really about, and you can put laws that seem to be more stringent and more righteous and more holy than this grace. As soon as you bypass what God has provided, His true grace for its true purpose, to be free from the sin nature, as soon as you do that, even with legalism, you know what that will finally result in? It'll finally result in the other excess, and that's licentiousness. Legalists can go from legalism to licentiousness and bypass true grace altogether. And that's what's happened here. Paul was warning about legalists coming in. Jude is warning about licentious teachers, those who teach grace as expression of outrageous, lewd behavior. Now, coming back here to Jude. Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke wrote those words down. Paul spoke them. Some people heard them, But Luke also wrote it down, so I know that would qualify here. Jude also wrote concerning what Peter had mentioned already. And we've been there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3 with these licentious individuals that are going to come in and pervert the grace of God. Now it says in verse 18, this is what the apostles, not of Satan, but the true apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what they spoke of, how that they told you, verse 18, there should be mockers in a last quality of time. Mockers. This word comes from a word for children. Pais or paideos. It's a verb form, and it's to play like a child, to make sport, to jest. That's what this word for mocking. Now, there's other words translated mock. Galatians talks about God is not mocked, for what a man sows, that shall he also reap. That has a different emphasis. It's a different word about mocking. And God, you can, and by the way, God will be mocked in that way all the time, but the reason he won't, it won't be fulfilled, is that eventually he demonstrates that he's right and those who are making these statements are wrong. So in the final analysis, God is not mocked. God is never mocked. But these kind of mockers are ones who express something like a child. It's used mostly in the four Gospels concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, except for one exception. It was used of the three wise men as they said something, answered Herod on one particular question. But all the other times it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And watch how one of these is used. In Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15 and verse 29 through 32, Jesus is hanging on the cross at this point, and it says in verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. There says they railed on him, but it was a mocking railing. We're going to see that as some other people are going to say some things. Remember where this was said? It's recorded in John chapter 2. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said, 46 years has this temple been in construction? It's still being constructed, still being worked upon. It's not completely finished. And you're going to destroy it, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? And then it explains, but this he spoke of his body, this temple. You destroy, you ruin this body by putting it on the cross and by my death, by my willing sacrifice, and in 3 days I will raise this body again from the dead. And people had heard that. And now he's on the cross. And so they're throwing his words back in his face. You can just hear children taunting one another. Yeah, you're such a big man. Yeah, you're such a tough guy. You just hear. That's the word of mocking that is used here. But now it's actually used in the next couple of verses. Like verse 31, likewise, also the chief priests, the Jewish spiritual leaders, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They mocked. You said you're a king. You're a tough guy. You're the leader. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. And yet, look, you're hanging on the cross. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he was writing from a Roman jail. And he said that there were some believers, and he doesn't use the word mock, but it's the same idea, who were saying things, taunting. They were doing things because they were free and could give out the gospel, and they did it to aggravate Paul, or thinking they're aggravating Paul. You teach a different way of Christian living, but we're out here doing the work, the yeoman's work of giving the gospel to the lost, and you can't even do it because you're stuck there. God is punishing you, but he's allowed us to be free. Whatever their mentality or thinking was, it was in that realm. And yet, what was God's plan while Paul was in that 2-year household prison? He got right in so that the word was heard or communicated, not directly, but even before Caesar. And the gospel through Paul got into Caesar's household. And people within Caesar's household, his own family, became believers. Scripture says in several places, God's hand is not short, that he can't reach out and save one from the uttermost. His hand is not short that he cannot save. Mocking. Back here in verse 18, the apostles foretold that there would be those who would be mocking. Peter uses this very word in 2 Peter chapter 3. Yes, it is 3, not 2. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You talk about he's coming again. And if they were saying that toward the end of the first century, multiply that times 20 or 21 in the minds of unbelievers today. If he didn't come at the end of the first century, and he hasn't come at the end of the 20th century, and now we're in the 21st century. It ain't happening, folks. Nanner, nanner, nanner. No, it's coming. Judgment is coming. But these fellas are mocking in this last time, and they were foretold by the apostles who should that these mockers should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, there are some lusts that are good in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. There's one particular time, at least, I'll say that, at least, where lust is used in a good sense. It's a man who has an urge, an aspiration for the office of bishop. He lusts for a good thing, it says in 1 Timothy 3, 1. He lusts for, that's a good lust. But most of the time that word lust is used in relation to our sin nature, and that's why Jude says this strong desire isn't for the good things of God's grace. It's concerning perversion. There's no awe and reverence for God. They're ungodly in their strong desires. And it says that it was foretold that they should walk after their own ungodly lusts. That word walk isn't the word peripateo that we usually think. Peripateo is an ordering of a lifestyle. That is, when you're walking, it's looking at a whole manner of life. In fact, it can look at your whole lifetime, your walk. But this word is just about a movement. Go. It really should be translated go. It's peruomai, to go. Not to walk, to go. They go in their own lusts. In other words, they're just being moved in the moment by their sin nature. That's how they operate. That's why they can say one thing today and another thing tomorrow, and next year they can be totally off base. They can say things that might sound really good today, but down the road they can say something that will completely contradict. Because they're not ordering their whole lifestyle. They can't. They're living for the moment. It goes on to explain how this happens. Verse 19. These be they who, it says separate themselves. The word themselves isn't in there, nor is it suggested in the verb. It should be, these be they who make separations. They're the ones who make separations. In 1 John chapter 2, John was speaking to little churches around Ephesus, the Ephesian area, and John was explaining to them in this first letter of 1 John, he was saying, they were with us, these false teachers. They were with us, but they went out from us. Now, why did they go out from us? It's because John and others like him were standing firm for the truth. Now, they weren't booting them out, but it was with this firm stand, these false teachers weren't getting an inroad. So they left. Now, they tried to, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, take some sheep with them. But they went out from the original group because they were not of us. These guys don't do that. Within the group, they're setting boundaries. The only time this word is used, it's a noun or verb with a couple of prepositions tacked onto the front. And what they're doing is they're making boundaries or setting horizons. And so they're saying, this is what God's grace looks like. And if you don't match up to these boundaries that we set, well, you're the false one. They make separations and not according to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They make separations, verse 19. They're sensual. That word sensual, it's a good translation, but it kind of hides the root of the meaning. It's from the word soul. They're soulish. They operate according to their souls. That's why when we read Scripture this morning, we read those six verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it says that the natural man or the soulish man, that's these guys, they can't understand the Word. They can't understand what the true apostles have written and what they have spoken. They can't understand. It doesn't make sense to their souls, to their emotions. It doesn't feel good. You know, if it feels good, I'll do it. Remember the old bumper sticker we've been throwing out there from Sunday to Sunday? If it feels good, do it. The Christian life isn't something that is going to appeal to the soul. It's going to appeal to the spirit, the human spirit, because that's where salvation has taken place, and it makes sense. And it's satisfying, and it's pleasing. And then when I'm operating in the realm of my saved spirit in relationship to the Holy Spirit, and I'm following the things that He has set forth and provided in my salvation, as recorded in the written Word, in the New Testament epistles, and I'm looking at those things and following them, then my soul will follow along. But even a Christian, if you just go out and measure everything by how it feels to you, you're going to be led by your soul, and your soul isn't saved today. It will be in the future. 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. My soul isn't saved today. So my feelings can go all over the board, but it's in the realm of my spirit where I can see things and hear things from God's Word, and now I'm anchored. And now I can have a focus, and I can have a food, a spiritual food that's feeding my spirit. And I'm going, this is great! And then my soul can come along, and I can express my soul as it's being led by my spirit. Well, these guys can't do that, because nothing's happened in the realm of their human spirit. There's been no new birth. In fact, it goes on to say, here, that they're sensual or soulish, not having, there's no definite article there, not having a quality of spirit. Now, it can mean two things. A quality of spirit, meaning God's spirit. They don't have that spirit, that's sure. But when they're operating according to their soul, they're not even using their own logic. that's available to them. Either's true. I think this is talking about the Holy Spirit. They certainly don't have the Holy Spirit. And so they're operating according to their feelings. Last September, Deanna and I went to the D.C. area, and one of the places we enjoyed seeing was Gettysburg. Put a lot of money into that building and everything, and then even if the building wasn't there, it's totally worth taking the drive around the entire battlefield. They still have cannon emplacements by both sides on this whole area. You can kind of think of it as a circle, a great big circle, how the South and the North set up and everything. Well, after it was all over, and after the tens of thousands of men had died and many more were wounded and so forth, they had a memorial program at the site. Sometime later, and the people from Washington came up to Gettysburg, and Abraham Lincoln, president, spoke at this gathering, but he was the second one to speak. There was a congressman, and I've looked at his name. I think it's Lewis something. I don't know. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but he spoke for about an hour. And when they spoke back then, they wrote all their address out. They didn't speak, or not many spoke contemporaneously. And so it was all flowery and everything like that. And then Abraham Lincoln got up. And I don't know how long he'd been writing this. I don't think it was on the platform while he's waiting for the other fellow to speak. I think I've heard rumors according to that. But you know how long the Gettysburg Address is? It's no more than 300 words. You could read it in 2 or 3 minutes. It's so short. I saw it before I saw that explanation and that part of the museum and so forth. I thought, oh, the Gettysburg Address. I never even focused on it before, but it's very short. But in that address, Lincoln said this: "The world will little note nor long remember what we say here today." Now he went ahead and he said, "But they won't forget what these men have done here." But as far as the bloviation of this ceremony, he says, people won't remember this. Now they did remember what Lincoln had to say because he said it in such a short, concise, pithy way. And so it's lasted to today and people are amazed by it. It was simply the insight of what had happened there, and that's it. Didn't go beyond that. In fact, I looked at that, the address, and there's some things I know I can quibble with, especially that last statement or two about the government for the people, of the people, for the people, and by the people shall forever endure on the earth. No, it won't! Abe, read your scriptures. Jesus Christ is going to rule, not by men, by Him. But what we're focusing on, he says, the world will little note nor long remember. Jude said, remember something. Is it that everything people say is not worth remembering or really isn't going to be of any consequence? I'm going to forget all about who won the Olympics. I don't even know who won the World Series last year or the NBA championship. It was recent enough and such a big deal. I know the Miami Heat did. But give me a couple years and that'll become rust and dust. And so even these amazing things that people have done and said, in fact, there was Usain Bolt, the guy who'd set the world record in the 100-yard dash, was it? He says that people would never forget him. Watch. I think his name's Usain. It's Usain, however you pronounce it. Usain. Just watch, Mr. Bolt. Watch how fast they'll forget. But Jude says, remember. He says, remember judgment. Judgment has taken place in the past. You remember that because that absolutely puts the nail in the coffin. It will happen again. And then he says, remember what the apostles have said about these guys. And also going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, remember what the apostle Paul in particular said about what these guys can and can't do. They can't understand God's word. It doesn't make sense to them. It's ridiculous. It's foolishness. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 over again. That's the only thing that the world will ever come to a conclusion about God's word. But if you know Christ as your personal Savior this morning, it is God-breathed. It is living and powerful. It is for our lives. It is to be remembered. Not the fleeting things that Mrs. Lot looked back on, but the things that God has done. He said He would do it, and it's historical fact. Focusing on God is going to take care of all of these injustices and these perverters of God's truth, especially God's grace. And so as we come here next week, we're going to see finally the encouragement that Paul or that Jude has for the believer. Now this is what, in light of this, God's letting this happen, and He's not cutting him short, He's not stopping him today, and He hasn't for the past 20 centuries. And while Satan's been doing his thing by trying to implement and imitate the church, and his imitation is far bigger than the true church, God has let that happen because He's taking out of the nations a people for His name. Peter says in his last letter, he says, we count the long-suffering of God to be salvation. That's why He's not judging yet. Just remember He will. And when you see everything falling apart or the church in its ill health and so forth, come back and remember. Come back and remember. Remember the things Jude encourages to be remembered about judgment and about the character of these men, that they were spoken of by the apostles. Now, he doesn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ, but I could throw in Matthew 13, and the Lord Jesus Christ foretold in a more general sense. Paul, Peter, those guys spoke specifically about these guys. You remember. I need to remember what God wants us to remember. And if He wrote it in here, it's to be remembered. Now, how are you going to remember it if you don't look at it, if you don't read it? You don't refresh yourself. And I've got the mirror up right in front of me. I need to continually do this too. I'm going to ask Roger and Tim if they would come up to assist in the Lordian table. And we're going to do some remembering, some biblical remembering. Remember what He has done. Right down here. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's go ahead. I have the song here. We'll let the fellas come up as we... In fact, we're not too bad with time. Let's go ahead. Take our hymnals. 96. Okay, hymn number 96. And this is very fitting with what we've been saying. He holds tomorrow. He held the past. The past is all done exactly what He has determined should have happened. He didn't cause it all, but He allowed it all. And the tomorrow is just as certain. Here we go. Oftentimes, at a Lordian table service, or what we often call communion service, a song is sung, and you might remember it. We haven't done it here. Lead Me to Calvary. Anybody familiar with that? It's in our hymnal. We'll sing it as we close. But sing it with understanding, because this is what the chorus reads. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. And so often for this memorial service, it's looking back at what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, that's important, but that's not the end of the story. In fact, the story is cut way short if you stop there and see what he did by dying on the cross. The cross is empty, folks. When it says, "This do in remembrance of me," in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's talking about not simply the price that was paid for our salvation, but what the payment bought. And so it's looking at the risen Christ and us being in Him in by imputation, God seeing the believer that way. And then Christ being connected to you. He's living in you. How does that happen? By two works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will connect Christ's Spirit to your spirit, and He will cause the Godhead to begin seeing you, to be in your Savior, in Jesus Christ, in His righteousness. By two different works, the moment something happens. What is that event? It's believing something. This is what the Scripture says needs to be believed. This is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. This is the good news by which you are saved, that Christ, it's the Christ of Scripture, He's God in flesh. He was the one who spoke everything into existence. Who in the eternity past, in the plan of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was planned to come and take on a human body and willingly take my place and your place and everybody who has lived and everybody who will live in the future, to take all of mankind's place to pay for our sins, which we could never pay for ourselves. What's to believe? That when He died on the cross, that was sufficient and final and complete to pay for my sins. So the question is, do you believe it? If you're not saved here this morning, if you've never, this has never become real to you, you still have your sins. And the question is, do you believe that His death was qualified and sufficient to pay for your sins? That's the one question. Was it enough? Was it enough? Was He enough? Doing what He did, enough? Was it enough? When you say, come to the point, and you go, He really was God. And He took on a body, and He took my place. And He paid the debt that I owed. It is real. He did pay enough. At that moment, that's what Scripture calls faith in good news that causes you to experience what Scripture says is new birth. Having God's Spirit connected to your spirit where you can begin to see and understand things you couldn't see or understand before. And you go, wow. Wow. You have new desires that you never had before. Because you're connected to God by the new birth. You know Christ in that particular way this morning by faith, in that good news. We welcome you to remember what you've got. That's what this is about. For Christians, for true born-again Christians, to remember what you've got. So I'm going to ask Tim if he would give thanks for the bread, which represents the body, not His physical body on the tree, but now this body in God's opinion, in God's mind, where Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, is the head, and every born-again believer makes up all the parts to this one body, the body of Christ.
Participate. body is already home. And those of us that are here in this building and those of us that are here on the rest of the planet that have come to know you, we have a special relationship with each other as a result of the salvation. And thank you, Father, for that, that we can relate to one another. We can, in that special way, that we can manifest things to each other as part of the eternal life that we share, the quality of that. And we do thank you for this bread that is a representation of your body, and as the Son is the head. Amen.
Amen. Paul was instructed personally by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning what happened the night he went to the cross and afterwards. And so as he was instructed concerning those events and so forth, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "This is my body. This bread represents my body, which is for your benefit." The word "for" has that idea of substitution, taking your place with benefits. "This is my body, which is for you." Shall we participate and appreciate what he has provided for us? Roger, would you give thanks for the brethren and for the life that we have together?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of what we've received from regeneration, each of us who is a believer, that there is a life that's been given to us that is sufficient for fulfilling your will for us each day as we lose that eternal life in our position. So we thank you for this reminder that ours, day by day, moment by moment, that we can participate in this
Amen. Remember that you're part of the body of Christ. He's the head, you're a member, a part. Then remember that the body has life. And it's not your own strength, it's not your own efforts, it's His life. His life is eternal life. You know Christ is your Savior, you believe the gospel, that's the kind of life you possess right now. And so, once again, Paul has given this instruction to the Corinthian church, and it's for all believers from the day of Pentecost, it's already been given thanks for, till today. Remember, shall we remember the life that we possess right now because Christ lives in us. Hymn number 407, in your hymnal, "Lead Me to Calvary." We'll sing, just stand and sing that last stanza, the fourth stanza, 407. Shall we stand?